Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. You know, one of the things that we love about Jesus is that he had a deep and genuine commitment to doing the will of God. Jesus never stopped halfway in his commitment to God. He loved God and showed his love by his complete obedience to God. And he taught his followers, too, not to settle for a simplistic sort of obedience that obeys obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, not the heart of the law. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus wants to heal a man on the Sabbath day, but the Pharisees oppose Jesus because they know that according to the law of Moses, it is wrong to work on the Sabbath day if you're a Jew. And they believe, they interpreted the law in such a way as to say that to heal a person on the Sabbath is to work on the Sabbath. And so you can't do that. And so Jesus says, well, if you had a sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go and get it out? And isn't a person much more important than a sheep? The Pharisees were devoted to doing the will of God. To obeying his command about the Sabbath, but their commitment to God really was shallow. They obeyed that command, but they neglected the greater principle also from the law that taught them to help those in need. And that greater principle applied whether it was the Sabbath or not. Another example is in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they're so faithful to God in giving a tenth of everything they have, down to the littlest spices that they grow in their gardens or in their fields. And they do just what the law commands when it comes to tithing, but they neglect what Jesus calls the more important matters of the law. And he lists three: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus says they should have done both, the tithing and those more important matters, but they focused instead only on the easier, less important things. It's interesting to hear Jesus say that some commands of God are more important than others, and that sometimes we need to go deeper in our understanding of God's commands than just a surface level reading, or else we may miss what's most important to God, and so end up with a shallow sort of obedience that gets the little things right, but misses the bigger things, which would, of course, dishonor God. Jesus speaks a lot about the Jewish law in the Gospel of Matthew. It's interesting, there's an early church tradition that says that Matthew was written from a Jewish Christian perspective, which would make some sense, of course. Matthew himself was a Jewish Christian. Matthew was the most popular of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was the most popular in the early years of the church, and perhaps because of the high number of Jewish Christians in the church at that time. It was a high percentage of the church at the beginning. And we think from records of the early church that the Gospel of Matthew may have been written in Syria, which included the great city of Antioch, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And there was a large Jewish population in Antioch at that time. In fact, according to Acts chapter 11, it was in Antioch that the church's first major outreach to Gentiles began. And so all of this helps explain some of why Matthew writes a lot about what Jesus said about the law of Moses. He had a large Jewish Christian audience in the place where he wrote this letter, this gospel, we think. And so apparently he's helping Jewish Christians understand what it means to follow the law as Jews who are following their Messiah, how that might look now that the Messiah has come. They're still going to follow the law, but it's going to look somewhat different than it used to. And he's helping Gentile Christians like us get a sense for what the law means for us as well. We are not Jews, and so we're not called to follow the Jewish law, but we are called to follow the spirit of the law, since it comes from God and is often affirmed by Jesus our Lord. And so let's take a look this morning in Matthew chapter 5 at what Jesus says about the law here in the Sermon on the Mount. and how he guides us beyond a simplistic obedience to the commands of God into a deeper understanding of how God wants us to live. Let's begin in Matthew 5 and verse 13. He doesn't mention the law here, but Jesus is kind of setting up what he's going to say next. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is speaking to the crowds here up on the mountainside, crowds of Jews, of course, there in Galilee. And he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Followers of Jesus are not supposed to fit in perfectly with everyone around them. We're called to stand out a bit, to have a distinctive flavor, to be a light that points people to God. Our lives ought to shine in such a way that people see our good deeds and glorify God our Father in heaven. That word that's translated glorify also means to bring honor. Our conduct as followers of Jesus ought to bring honor to God in the sight of unbelievers. So Jesus always calls his followers to a high standard of conduct so that God himself may be honored by the conduct of his children. Now, about the law, Jesus gets into talking about the law in verse 17, and if you're following the notes in the bulletin, this is where they begin. Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is very clear here. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And I know that Paul writes in his letters that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and that we're not saved by following the law, but we're saved by grace through our response of faith. And Paul writes very clearly about how Gentile Christians are not bound to follow the law of Moses. Sabbath days and festivals and eating only foods that are clean for Jews, those sorts of things. But Paul also writes in Galatians 3, verse 21, that the law is not opposed to the promises of God. And in 1 Timothy 1:8, he writes that the law is good if one uses it properly. Paul is not arguing with Jesus when it comes to the law. But Jesus is speaking to crowds of Jews here. And Paul, though a Jew himself, was the apostle to the Gentiles. So they come at the issue from different perspectives. So Gentiles are not saved by following the law. And neither are Jews, for that matter. And yet Jesus can say that the law is not considered to be something that he came to abolish, but something to be upheld. We're not to toss out its commands as if they weren't important, not until heaven and earth disappear, but rather we are to so grow in righteousness that we mature beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were so devout and yet so shallow in their understanding of the heart of God as it was revealed in the law. So while we're not saved through the law anymore, because we live under a new covenant, there's still teaching in the law that Jesus wants us to hold on to, because it comes from God and because Jesus himself fulfills it and is about to affirm it in what he says next. For example, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus begins with the command of God here: "You shall not murder." It's from the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus 20 in verse 13. But then Jesus says, "But I tell you," and he takes us deeper. "Don't even be angry with a brother or sister. Don't say to them, 'Raca,' the Aramaic word for empty head, or we might say idiot or fool. It was a term of contempt in their culture. And be careful about calling a person 'you fool,'" Jesus says. Obviously, not all anger is sinful. God gets angry. Jesus sometimes gets angry, and yet he never sinned. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "In your anger, do not sin." Not all anger is sinful. But Jesus warns us against such a spirit of contempt or fury that we despise another person, maybe belittle them, maybe even want to kill them. You know that guy who is a jerk to everyone and then justifies himself by saying, "Well, at least I didn't kill anyone today"? Yeah, don't be like him. God doesn't call us to merely not kill anybody. The command, "Do not murder," also means, according to Jesus, be careful about your attitude toward others. And ultimately, the goal of Jesus' teaching here, and the heart of the command, "You shall not murder," is to seek reconciliation. So if you're at the temple offering a sacrifice to God, and you remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, go and make things right before you come before God to worship. Just leave your offering there and go and make things right. Your relationship with God depends in part on your effort to have a good relationship with the people around you. And if someone sues you, and if there's any merit at all to their claim against you, settle matters with them quickly. I was called to serve on a jury this week for the first time, and sitting in court, it was very clear to me that when your case comes before the judge and jury, your life is in their hands, and you don't know how they will rule. They will rule whatever way they please. And so make things right before the case gets that far. Because if you don't, and if they rule against you, God may not rescue you. Your adversary may hand you over to the judge, he may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison, and you won't get out until your sentence is finished. God calls us not just to not murder, but also to guard our attitude toward others with the goal of seeking reconciliation, making things right whenever possible. Now, at first glance, Jesus seems to cancel the law here. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not murder.' But I tell you..." But he's not canceling it at all. Murder is still absolutely wrong. At second glance, then, it seems like Jesus is sort of expanding the law. Like he's saying, don't just not murder, but also don't get sinfully angry. Don't treat others with contempt. And he is sort of expanding the law, but there's more going on here. What Jesus is doing at third glance is guiding our eyes toward the foundation and heart of the law. What did God want us to understand when he gave the command, "You shall not murder"? What did he want us to think about? What values were we supposed to learn from that command? Not only that it's wrong to murder, but also that it's wrong to hate or to devalue the life of another person in any way. And not only that, but that we ought not to settle for broken relationships, but to seek reconciliation with everyone wherever we can, to right our wrongs, and to be people of peace. Jesus goes through this process again with another familiar command, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay, audience participation time now. The basic command here is don't commit adultery. Again, from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14. So don't cheat on your spouse. Don't be intimate with the person you haven't committed yourself to in marriage. But going deeper, Jesus says, don't even look at a person lustfully. If you do, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus said this long before the invention of the internet. Right? You know that married guy who's always flirting a little too seriously with other women? Yeah, don't be like him. Because he may say, "But I never touch." But his heart is in the wrong place, and he is doing evil in the sight of God. Jesus' goal for us here is to get rid of sin in our lives. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If it's your right hand that causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Your relationship with God is on the line here. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Don't play the game of, "Well, how far can I go without sinning?" Focus on removing from your life anything that causes you to sin. By the way, you'll notice here that Jesus believes in the reality of ultimate punishment. And it's so serious that it's worth an eye or a hand to avoid being sent to hell. Of course, the eye and the hand aren't really the problem, are they? They're not the root of the desire that leads to the sin. We have to keep our hearts pure. We have to get rid of anything in our lives that leads us into sin. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 expected that a man divorcing his wife would write her a legal statement to that effect, thus setting her free. And theoretically, someone else, if they wanted to, could marry her. Jesus takes this instruction deeper and says, don't divorce at all, except in a case of sexual immorality, basically adultery. One person has cheated on the other. It's not enough to keep the letter of the law and give proper notification that you're going to divorce, that you are divorcing this person. God calls you to keep the promise you made and stay married unless the other person has already broken their promise. So the goal here is to stay true to your wedding vows. Anything less would dishonor God, because if you betray your spouse, you betray God. And I know that in some situations it seems impossible to stay together. You've made your vows, but how can you live with this person? But remember what Jesus said earlier about working it out when someone has something against you? That principle applies to marriages as well. Jesus, even as he gives an out to the spouse who has been betrayed, also calls us more generally to be people who work tirelessly to find ways to be faithful to our spouses. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Okay, audience participation time again. The basic command here is do not break your oath or your vow. But Jesus goes deeper into the heart of the law, and he says, don't even swear an oath at all. Don't try to prove you're telling the truth by appealing to heaven or to earth or to Jerusalem or even to your own head. I mean, you can't control any of these things. You can't make one hair on your head white or black. Some of us can't even get hair on our heads, though we want to sometimes. Don't be the kind of person who has to rely on some external guarantee to convince another person that you're speaking the truth. No, the goal of this teaching is to help us be people of integrity. People whose yes means yes and whose no means no. As Jesus said, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus quotes here from Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, which says, anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is a law about justice. If one person does serious harm to another, they must get more than a slap on the wrist. They must get equal treatment, equal to what they've done. But at the same time, if he knocks out your tooth, you don't get to cut off his leg. The punishment is to be proportional to the injury. So there's a limit on vengeance here. So this command calls Israel to value justice. But then Jesus goes deeper. Don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. In other words, there's a time for not pursuing justice for yourself, for being willing to accept an offense without standing up for your rights or trying to get revenge. In fact, it may even be best to be generous to a person who sues you. Give them more than what they're asking for. Or to do more than required by someone forcing you to do what they want. Instead of 1 mile, go 2. And be a person who lends to those who ask. The goal here is to be willing to be disadvantaged in order to help another person or in order to build peace. To be willing to be disadvantaged in order to help another person or to build peace. Standing up for your rights is not always the best course of action. Sometimes, for the sake of God, it's better to absorb an offense without retaliating and to treat other people better than they deserve. Verse 43. This is our last section this morning. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This command, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. But that second part, and hate your enemy, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. Somebody added that on. apparently. And that was not what God had intended by that command, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, to be sure, but going deeper, okay, get ready. Jesus says, also love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because when you do, you will be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is better to us all than we deserve, including his enemies. So the goal here is to love other people the way God our Father loves them. So if you only love people who love you, how does that distinguish you from everyone else in the world? Jesus calls us to be salt and light. How does that shine your light? If you greet only your own people, don't even pagans do that? Don't Republicans only hang out with Republicans? Don't Democrats only hang out with Democrats? Don't they caucus together, you know, in their own groups and not together with others? Don't church people only hang out with church people and nice people with other nice people? But how does that model the love of God, who gives sun and rain even to the unrighteous and the evil? Not that God will always be kind to them, you understand. The judgment will come. But if God loves those who don't love him, shouldn't we do the same? And then Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, that's a tough command. That one's beyond all of us. Of course, nobody can do that. Except by the influence of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For with God, all things are possible. Why does Jesus set the standard so high? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We have an extraordinarily high calling from God. He makes us his children. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. No one else can do what God is calling you to do. Jesus calls us to let our light shine before others in a way that will bring glory and honor to our Father in heaven. To do that, we have to do better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did in Jesus' time. We have to move deeper than a surface level obedience to the commands of God, into the deeper applications of his commands, and deeper still into the principles underlying those commands. Principles like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Principles like how it's more important to help a person who needs help on the Sabbath than to adhere to a strict observance of Sabbath law. Principles like don't just not murder, but don't hate either. Don't demean another person. Seek reconciliation. It's not enough just to not commit adultery. We have to also keep our eyes pure, keep our hearts pure, commit ourselves, if we're married, to being the best spouse we can be in order to live out our marriage vows. It's not enough just to keep our oaths. The Lord calls us to be people who can be trusted in everything we say. It's not enough just to love the people that we like. If God is good to those who are not good to him, then we must also be good, even to people who threaten us, who are unkind, who are difficult to deal with, who are obviously wrong, even people who persecute us. Jesus taught us to love them and to pray for them. It's not enough just to keep the commands of God as they appear on the surface. Jesus calls us to go deeper, to follow the heart of the commands, which reveals to us the spirit of the law and the heart of God. When we do this, we model one of the attributes that we love most about Jesus, how his commitment to God went deep, how he honored God in everything that he did. May we do the same. May God bless you. Let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for your kindness to us and for the example of Jesus, who loved you so much that he didn't just follow the letter of the law, but he followed the spirit of the law in every way. And we thank you for him, who is our Lord and our role model. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll give us discernment to understand what is the heart of each of your commands. And then the wisdom and the devotion and the self-discipline to do what is right in light of the heart of each command. Lord God, we take your commands very seriously, and we want to follow you to the best of our ability because we love you, and we're so grateful for your tremendous love for us, shown to us most of all through Jesus, who gave his life for us. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord. We confess to you our love for him and our desire to do your will. Just help us, Lord, to do your will well. In Jesus' name, amen.